Greetings, I'm Brad Thomas, and this is Christ's Resurrection of Life, Body. Welcome. I'm going to be sharing with you today from the book of the Revelation of St. John the Divine, the book of the Revelation of the Apostle John, given to him by the angel to whom it was given by the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom it was given by God the Father. And I'll be beginning with the passage of Scripture listed as being chapter 7, the seventh chapter, but also be revisiting a couple important, of the many important matters in the preceding passage. So beginning with the passage listed as being the seventh chapter of the book of the Revelation. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Aser were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephthalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and they shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Before I begin at the beginning of this passage of Scripture, let me just revisit the preceding passage listed as being chapter 6, And then, as I go through chapter 7, I will again revisit the previous passage. And when he, the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth. Now again, these four terrible plagues, they are variously referred to, judgments. The sword, symbolizing war and violence. Hunger, being famine. And the starvation resulting therefrom. Death, referring to pestilence. Death caused by pestilence. And finally, the beasts of the earth, the noisome beasts of the earth, the wild, dangerous beasts of the earth, predators, carnivores. 1/4 of the earth's population, 1/4. So, given current population figures, we're talking about something north of, something in excess of 2 billion people. That is more people than populate all of communist China. That is more people than populate all of India. These two most populous countries, nations on the face of the earth, more than 2 billion people killed by war, violence, pestilence, famine, and noisome beasts. And yet, that is still a modest figure. Yes, I did use the term modest. That is still a low figure. 1/4 of the earth's population is a low figure compared to what the world planners behind the scenes have intended. They intended years ago now to pare the earth's population down to 2 billion. Not to slaughter 2 billion, but to reduce the world's population to 2 billion. I'm talking about back in the 80s or thereabouts. They intended to reduce the world's population to 2 billion. Reduce it by slaughtering vast multitudes. There is a certain royal personage who has stated, has opined, that when he dies, that he hopes, wishes, desires to come back, to be reincarnated, to come back to earth as a killing disease and to eliminate the majority of the population. This is to save the earth. You know, kill the people, murder the people, slaughter the people to save the earth. It is very high-minded stuff. But this matter of the slaying of one quarter of the earth's population. That isn't something out of Hollywood. That is actual, factual. The most terrible slaughterers there have ever been, combined. Hitler with his Nazi Third Reich, Joseph Stalin's Soviet Union and Lenin's before him, and Mao Zedong's communist Chinese bloodbath, all of them combined, and throwing in Pol Pot's half of the population of Cambodia under his communist regime, and all of the others that there have been in recent times, let's say during the 20th century, would still not equal this 2 billion. But moving on. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. But I thought the earth was round, you know, a sphere. What are the four corners of the earth? Right? Wouldn't that make more sense if the earth was flat? Well, it would make more sense to you and I, but not to God Almighty. I'm sure you have seen depictions of the earth in maps where they peel it like an orange and stretch it out and spread it forth and come up with interesting shapes and so forth. Even given those constructions or deconstructions, it still is hard to envision four corners. But these are four points on the earth's surface known to God, which he refers to as the four corners of the earth, not out of ignorance. People, this is not blindness and darkness and ignorance. On the contrary, God Almighty created the earth. He created you and I. He knows what he's talking about. Four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, one angel per corner. And no, this is not a baseball diamond, but they hold forth the four winds of the earth. They restrain them, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree, which is interesting. Why mention trees? You've already mentioned the earth, but I saw another angel ascending from the east, from the rising of the sun, Tyndale says, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Now, this is after the previous passage. These four angels, to whom it is given to hurt the earth and the sea, this is not with reference to taking one quarter of the earth's population. That is death and hell that do that. But this is in the passage listed as being chapter 7, the subsequent succeeding passage. But this other angel who comes from the rising of the sun, from the east, who has the seal of the living God, and cries with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads until we have done that. Perhaps it's not interesting to you, but it is to me, that the destroyers, the slaughterers on this earth, whether they be Hitler and his regime, or Stalin and Mao and theirs, or smaller time despots and tyrants, whether they be sex traffickers, pimps, what have you, it's standard operating procedure to tattoo their merchandise, their slaves, or to brand them. This goes on in the United States of America. Vicious, monstrous, sadistic, satanic pimps, traffickers, who brand beautiful young women, girls, who are kidnapped, raped, and trafficked, and so forth. The beast that is coming, the beast and the other beast, the false prophet, and the image of the beast, and Satan. That is not an unholy trinity. That's an anti-holy foursome, fearsome foursome. They will require that every person on the face of the earth, every person means including young children, babies, every person will be marked on their right hand or their forehead with the name, the number of the beast. The mark, the number, the name of the beast, which is referred to as 666. And then that is, you know, transposed different ways, depicted in different ways. They will require that of every person on the face of the earth. Why? Well, for one, it is to declare that they have ownership of every person. That they own every person, no matter how rich. It can be a person that has $200 billion and vast property holdings and what have you. It doesn't matter. From the highest and mightiest to the lowliest, everyone will submit and will take the mark of ownership by Satan and the beast and the false prophet slash beast. And this will be required, or they will be put to death by, of all things, the image of the beast. Technology, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Artificial intelligence, machine learning, and all of that, robotics, oh my, just wonderful. You see, these things were required, were necessary for fulfillment of the revelation given by God the Father to God the Son, to his angel, to the Apostle John, to give to the churches and to the congregations, if you will, one and the same. To all peoples, not just back then when he gave this, but for all who should come afterwards. It was to spare us, to save us, to keep us from destruction, because all who take the mark of the beast shall suffer eternally. There is no forgiveness for that. That is an unforgivable sin, directly according to the revelation of God, no matter what any pastor says to the contrary. That is a pass-fail test. You take the mark, you suffer damnation, you suffer eternally. There are no ifs, ands, or buts. There are no extenuating circumstances. Nada. None. You take the mark, you suffer eternally. Why else, besides this matter of demonstrating ownership, does Satan require this? Simply this, that it is diametrically in contradiction of the Lord God Almighty. It diametrically opposes God. All of those who inherit the eternal kingdom of God will receive the mark of God in their forehead. Not just these 144,000 who are sealed previously, but as we learn, as we go through Revelation, every single person who inherits eternal life in the kingdom of God will receive a new name, and they will receive the name, the mark of God Almighty in their forehead. Therefore, Satan is preempting that. That's what's going on. It's not just some little innocuous symbolic something or other. It is enormously important. It is the most outrageous rebellion and violation against God. And it makes all who receive the mark of Satan profane and abominable in the sight of God. And there is no forgiveness for that. For those who refuse to receive that mark, that name, that number of the beast. And interestingly, again, it says of the beast. It doesn't say of Satan. But those who refuse that, they will be slain. It doesn't say how they will be slain. But I can assure you it will not be by lethal injection. It will not be by an overdose of sleeping pills. Those of us who remain to that time, no, and I'm not talking about people being raptured away, even though God certainly can choose selectively to take some people away. But as it says elsewhere in the Word of God, as far as those who are taken away, it doesn't speak of them being whisked away. It refers to them dying ahead of time. Okay? Who are kept from, you know, worse times to come. It's not a matter of them being raptured away. It's a matter of them dying ahead of time. But all of those of us who remain to that time and refuse to take the mark, the name, the number of the beast, we shall be put to death, beheaded, crucified, whatever, but it's not going to be a painless death. That being said, the alternative is eternal damnation. So, moving on. These who are sealed, This is a very, very, very strange listing. And oh, so many brilliant theologians, teachers, have determined from this list that the tribe of Dan is cut off, condemned, damned. Nonsense. It is absolutely false. Now, Dan had the distinction of being the northernmost of the tribes in Israel. Northernmost, what I mean is they possessed the northernmost border. As far as I am concerned, I am convinced that this possession they possessed was modern day, current day Lebanon. Why? Because the bordering nation was Syria. Now, yes, there was Tyre and Sidon, which was a coastal community. On the coast, off the coast, which was, as far as I understand, in the same vicinity. But of course, it was obliterated, it was destroyed. But Dan was in the unenviable position of being the first territory in Israel to meet the brunt of the invasions from Syria, from the Assyrians who were east of Syria, and overrun time and again. So the brilliant theologians have determined, well, the tribe of Dan just disappeared. They were just slaughtered and taken into captivity and ceased to exist as a people, while all of the other tribes continued on, which is preposterous. There were other borders, after all. The eastern border, the southern border, and what have you. Jerusalem was overthrown time and again, leveled, destroyed. But we're supposed to believe that the tribe of Dan was chosen to be destroyed by God for its extraordinary wickedness. Really, nowhere in the Word of God does it say that the tribe of Dan exceeded the other tribes for wickedness. Nowhere. But Dan and Naphtali were the sons of Bilhah, who was Rachel's maid, who was given to Jacob Israel. But moving on. So what tribes are listed here? Again, this listing that is given is not given anywhere else in the Bible. There are many listings of the tribes of Israel, and they differ. But nowhere is there a list like this one. This listing includes, interestingly enough, Manasseh and Joseph. Now, everywhere else in the Bible that the tribe of Manasseh is listed in such a list, it is Manasseh and Ephraim, the two sons of Joseph. Nowhere is Manasseh combined or separated, but included along with Joseph. Never. It's always either the tribe of Joseph or the two tribes of his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So it's either the combined tribe, the genuine, true, and whole tribe of Joseph, or they have them separated as Manasseh and Ephraim. Nowhere else does it have it divided as Manasseh and Joseph. Nowhere but here. Another point is this, is that the tribe of Levi is included. In the majority of the listings of the tribes, Levi is left out. Because Levi is the first fruits unto God. When Levi is left out, Joseph is divided into Manasseh and Ephraim. When Levi is included, Joseph is there, but not Manasseh or Ephraim, just Joseph. So they had to make an exception here to manage to dispose of the tribe of Dan, and we have this concoction that is nowhere else listed in the Bible. I'm not going to say it's a bad translation because it is consistent with Tyndale's New Testament. I am saying, however, that the source document is flawed, fatally flawed in this respect. But moving on from there, continuing on from there, if we are to believe that, well, the tribe of Dan disappeared, none of the children of Dan are included in the kingdom of God, what about the next passage, the next paragraph? After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So we're supposed to believe, according to, again, these brilliant theologians, these brilliant teachers, that all of the tribe of Dan is disposed of, eliminated, prevented from eternal life in the kingdom of God. But then we are told that there is this great multitude, so vast that no man could number them. And it is comprised of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. And elsewhere in Revelation, tribes is used in these descriptions of all peoples, all nations, all kindreds, all tongues, all tribes. Again, it diametrically contradicts the brilliant theologians, the brilliant teachers, the brilliant pastors. But then revisiting the tribes, how they are called here. Names differ from Old Testament to New Testament, such as the prophets Elijah and Elisha. How they are named in the New Testament is different. Elias for Elijah, Eliseus for Elisha. And here we have the tribe of Aser, which is the tribe of Asher. Gad and Asher were the sons of Bilhah's counterpart, if you will, Zilpah, who was the maid of Leah, who was given to Jacob. It is the tribe of Asher. But here, it lists it as Aser. Then we have the tribe of Nephthalim, which is actually the tribe of Naphtali, or Naphtali, who again, this is a brother of Dan and Naphtali. And then we have the tribe of Zebulun, which is actually the tribe of Zebulun. So it's interesting, Naphtali, they changed the A to an E to Nephthalim and other letters. And Zebulun, they change the E to an A. So exact opposite treatment. But in any case, What matters is that the tribe of Dan was not done away with, was not eliminated, was not expunged from the kingdom of God. But then, after referring to this vast multitude who stood before the throne of God and before the Lamb, and thus also before the 24 elders or 24 elders, and before the four beasts who are about the throne, this vast, enormous multitude of peoples clothed in white robes with palms in their hands, who cry out to God, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." A very strange thing to say, don't you think? Salvation to our God? No, salvation is from God, not to God. Salvation is from God Almighty, from the Lord Jesus Christ. We people, no matter who the people are, this multitude which has been cleansed of sins, which has gone through terrible tribulation and trial, which has been found faithful, so what? They are still people. They cannot provide salvation to God. Salvation to our God. No, salvation from our God. From God Almighty. From the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very strange. But salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. That is very strange. And all the angels. And you're thinking now, perhaps, oh, or being told, being taught, those angels are actually that vast multitude. No, they are not. They are most decidedly not. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and about the four beasts and fell before the throne of God on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, that is again strange wording, answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Guess what? The angels did not come out of great tribulation, nor wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb, because the angels that were not cast out of heaven, the angels that are in heaven, have not sinned. But, again, what the angels say, they stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts. They fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." They refer to God Almighty as our God, as their God. These are not men, these are angels. But what again I find curious, and it is in every instance where men or angels, elders or beasts, when they worship God, they say curious things. Amen. Blessing and glory. Yes, absolutely. Those be unto God. We can bless God. We cannot give him glory, but we can acknowledge his glory. Blessing and glory. Wisdom, he possesses all wisdom. So it just seems strange to me. Thanksgiving, yes, we can give thanks. Might and power be unto our God. He already has all power and all might. Why is this set? Power and might be unto our God. Well, God has them. He is the source of all power and might. But power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Again, to me it is strange. There undoubtedly are a great many theologians, a cloud of theologians, who will explain why it is not strange. But, you know, the same ones who explain away the Word of God. But this matter of these in robes, in white robes. What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Well, we know from the prior passage about these. It describes them as follows. And when he, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. This from the passage listed as being chapter 6. I saw under the altar the souls. It doesn't say bodies. It says souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Shorthand for those who slaughtered us, who murdered us. And white robes were given unto every one of them. How does a soul put on a white robe, do you imagine? It is not explained here. But also consider, there are learned teachers, Christian teachers, who insist that the soul dies when the body dies. That the soul is temporal, that it is only here now while we are on earth. Our spirit is eternal, but our soul is temporal. No, 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 no. That is a lie. That is a falsehood. That is gross, grievous error. Our souls are eternal. If that were not the case, if the souls were not eternal, then what is all of this about saving souls? That is referred to in the Word of God. That is stated in the Word of God. What is this about Jesus's cautionary statements about what profiteth it a man if he gaineth the whole world and loseth his soul? If it's temporal, how does that make sense? The soul is eternal, period. But, again, these are given white robes, every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now again, this revelation that is given to John, it is not all present tense by any means, of course. He sees the things to come, not just what was in heaven at that point in time, but all of these things that are going to transpire. So this matter of this multitude of witnesses, of faithful witnesses, not false witnesses, not so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, but faithful, true witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's to say when this was? But many of these could have been in heaven at that time. After all, dear old Paul saw to the imprisoning of multitudes of men and women. And when they were condemned, he gave his amen to it for them to be put to death. The Apostle Paul, yes, back when he was Saul. Pre-conversion, Pharisee Saul. So some of these could have been then. Some of them could have been pre-birth of Christ. And in heaven, again, when John, at the time that he saw this, not just future times represented by what he saw. But isn't it interesting wording that they should rest yet for a little season? For a little season, what is that? You know, really, a little season. Strange, strange wording. Many people are just so enamored with Job. Oh, the patience of Job, brother. Oh, my. Oh, what a terrible trial for Job. Well, Job lived, as I've said before, a very rich, full, wonderful life for hundreds of years. And then he had this trial for one season. Whether that season was 3 months, 4 months, 5 months, 6 months, take your pick, depending on the climate and weather and what's being referred to as a season. Then he enjoyed hundreds of years of wonderful, outstanding, full life, doubly full from his prior hundreds of years. That's not what's referred to here. This is not 3 months, 4 months, 5 months, 6 months. This little season is millennia upon millennia. For some of them, at least. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years as a day. Well, if 1,000 years is as a day, then a couple thousand plus could certainly be a very little season. But returning back to the passage of Scripture listed as being the 7th chapter, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, I said, Sir, thou knowest. Now you would think John would have said, they are those that I was told about just a little bit ago. They are the ones who were martyred for their word of testimony to the word of God. They were martyred, they were slain, they were murdered, they were slaughtered for the word of God, for their testimony, which they held and did not recant. And they were given white robes. But no, John doesn't say that. He says, "Sir, thou knowest." In other words, I don't know. The Apostle John, here at the height of his wisdom, at the height of his knowledge, at the height of his sensitivity and enlightenment and endowment with the Spirit of God, and even though he has just very recently been told about those very people, he does not understand or recall. "Sir, thou knowest." And the elder said to him, "These are they which came out of great tribulation." Terrible tribulation. Terrible trials. "And have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple." Isn't it interesting? These servants of God who were martyred for the word of God, a vast multitude that no man could number, a vast multitude that was beyond numbering by man. Who lost their lives, had their lives violently taken because of their faithfulness to God, their faithfulness to the Word of God, their witness to God. God permitted them to suffer and die. Oh, but brother, you and I, we are so superior. We are so advanced. We are so worthy that when trouble comes, we will be raptured away. Right? We will be raptured away. All of the Southern Baptist denomination, lock, stock, and barrel, will be raptured away. Not to mention all of the other multitudes of Baptists and various other denominations, raptured away. Even though these who were better than us, more righteous, more faithful, more courageous than a very, 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 very great many of us, they suffered horrible trials and tribulation and murder, martyrdom. But we will be raptured away. God will make allowance for us because of how weak we are, because of what weak Christians we are. That's what it comes down to. That's what you have to believe. If you believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, which cannot be justified by the Word of God, you have to believe that God is going to make allowance for us because we are so weak that we will all take the name and the mark and the number of the beast if he doesn't. And we will all be damned, so God Almighty is going to rescue us. Not because of how holy we are, not because of how righteous we are, not because of how faithful we are, not because of how deserving we are, how worthy we are, but because of what jeopardy we're in. Believe that if you care to. But that doctrine is from sinful men who got it from Satan. Many of them unbeknownst to them, and some of them not. But these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They did not suffer for sin. They suffered for righteousness. They did not suffer because they turned their back on God or denied God. They suffered because they refused to. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. God doesn't need you and me in heaven, really. He has plenty of people. If we imagine that, oh, well, God needs us, does he really? Doesn't he have plenty, multitudes, millions? God will save us not because of need of us, even as he uses people, not because he needs them. John the Baptist said that God Almighty could raise up people from these stones to serve him. Therefore are they before the throne of God. Therefore are they before the throne of God. Why is that? What's the therefore? The therefore is that they came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God. Oh, brother, well, you know, that's one thing for them, but we don't need that because we have been such good Christians, and we've been so pleasing to God that therefore we too can be before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. Right? Okay, well, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. Neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat. It doesn't mention cold. What about all of those who have suffered terribly in monstrous dungeon prisons in terrible cold? What about those imprisoned in the gulags in Siberia, freezing to death? What about those imprisoned in the concentration camps by the Nazis, freezing to death? There's no mention of cold. I don't understand that. What about those like Bob Cratchit? And by extension, Bob Cratchit's family too, who rest assured were not exactly as warm and comfy and cozy as they could have been. What about the suffering church, the persecuted church in Iran and in communist China and in North Korea, freezing to death in monstrous extermination camps in North Korea? But God Almighty shall dwell among them. That might not sound like a big deal, you know, but stop and think about these emperors, these conquering emperors that have plagued the earth. They don't dwell among the common people, do they? No. They lord over them. They lord over them. They rule over them. What about this royal family and that royal family? in some little parliamentary monarchies, constitutional monarchies, who do not have power, but who do have riches, and they live rich, luxurious lives. So funny, just seeing about, you know, a certain prince and the woman that he married, and oh, that they just bought a house and they have a mortgage. Oh, they are really slumming it. They are really suffering, aren't they? They're really doing without. It is, oh my. But these servants of God, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, nor any cold, I am sure. It would have to hold true, wouldn't it? For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. One final point here. It says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. It should not go without saying that God caused those tears in the first place. Oh, brother, you can't say that. It's true. God caused those tears. God allowed, God permitted those sufferings and those trials and those tribulations, the persecution, the suffering and death. God caused it, allowed it, permitted it. Oh, brother, you're off now. You know, Jesus said he came to give life and life more abundant. Yes, brother. Yes, sister, he did. But that life and life more abundant is eternal, not temporal. It is in the kingdom of God, not on the face of the earth. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand. Those who served the Lord Jesus Christ while he was on this earth did not enjoy abundance of life. King Herod did. Herodias did. Her daughter did. Pontius Pilate did. And so forth. But the life and life abundant that Jesus came to give was that obtained via salvation. Eternal life in the kingdom of God, dwelling in the presence of God Almighty and his Holy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. With the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ, oh, brother, sister, oh, that is, you know, the church and so forth. Is it really? Is it really? That's not how it's described in Revelation. It is the new Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. Not those who are saved and who inherit the kingdom of God. Lord God Almighty, Heavenly Father, lead us and guide us into all truth. Open the eyes of our understanding. Impart thy gift of faith to us, which can move mountains. Grant that we may understand and know the truth, and that we may not fail thee, that we may not deny thee, that we may be faithful and true and worship thee in spirit and truth and inherit eternal life. Lord God Almighty, Heavenly Father, Holy God, blessed be he who cometh in the name of the Lord in spirit and truth, in word and deed, in power and might. Accomplish thy great plans and purposes, promises and prophecies. Have thy way in us and through us by thy Spirit for thy glory in Jesus' holy name. Soon coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.